Say, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. We do have ears. We do have eyes. And we have a heart that perceives. But we're living in a generation where you want to complete us in the image and likeness of the firstborn son. That's Jesus himself. So what he became, we will become. He's the image. And we will succeed. Hallelujah. I came home last night when my wife was informing me of a few changes that had happened. So it caused me to do some house cleaning. Everything happens because of a reason. Amen? So I found this book that I've had for years. It was written by George Warnock in July of 1951. So if you think the Feast of Tabernacles for Christians is something new, this man went around the world teaching the subject. So it's nothing new, it's just never been applied in a serious manner for most of our area. I don't know about all the others in the region, but I know that that was the commission that we received. So chapter 7 is the Day of Atonement, and I want to give you a little info. Also, on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. And ye shall afflict your soul and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. There's your fire girl. Leviticus 23, verse 27. The full and complete atonement was made for the whole human race by Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no doubt whatsoever, but it is only too evident as we consider our whole individual lives, as well as that of the historical church, that we have never really appropriated any real measure of the great atoning works of the cross. And is this experimental appropriation of the atonement that the church must now enter into? As there is a historical Pentecost, as well as an individual Pentecostal experience for all who will believe for it, so it is with the atonement. Get the picture? All through the ages, men have by faith reached out and appropriated some measures of deliverance from sin. But as a body and as a church, we have never really done so, but the church's deliverance from sin as a body is just ahead. In the fulfillment of the great day of atonement by way of experience, the sin and carnality of the church long career must be taken away from her midst before she can enter into the full blessings and power of the Feast of Tabernacles. Thank God for the Passover in the first month, in virtue of which God has passed over the saints, not imputing their trespasses unto them. But the church has been groaning with the Apostle Paul, I like that, for about 2,000 years. Not bad, right? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7:24. God has certainly heard our cries, and soon he shall bring his people into a glorious liberty of the Spirit. wherein they shall be completely delivered from all their sins and their carnal nature. This shall be the experimental fulfillment of the Day of Atonement for the church. Got it? Is that relatively clear? I pray it is. Now, I'm going to kind of skim through because there's a lot of material here, and I don't want you to get weary. Ye shall afflict your souls. There is no question as to what God would teach us by the Day of Atonement. It is the actual taking away from the congregation of their sins and their carnal ways. Israel could rejoice in the fact that the Passover lamb had been killed in the first month, and the feast had been observed according to the ordinances of the law. And that was their acceptance before God as a nation. So you've got a pattern with Israel, and now the church has got to follow, and it has never done it. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. But now, 6 months later, we have the Day of Atonement, the day when Israel is called to a new repentance and a humbling of themselves before God in preparation for the great Feast of Tabernacles. Israel had to have a new Passover every year and a new every year, because their sacrifices served only to call sins to remembrance. It didn't do away with it. It was just to remember. And to revive their sin consciousness. But Christ died once and for all, so effectual was his redemptive work that there is no more consciousness of sin. Hebrews 10:2. And yet, we are constantly giving the lie to the redemptive works of Jesus Christ by falling into sin and being hampered by the works of the flesh and harboring a sin consciousness. I repeat, we are constantly giving to the lie to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ by falling into sin and being hampered by the works of the flesh and harboring a sin consciousness. In other words, our thoughts. We testify on the one hand that God has taken away our sins and nailed them to the cross. Do I get an amen? Amen. And that is true. But the next moment, we are beset by sin and suffer defeat. Do I get an amen?
Amen.
We rejoice in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been placed to our account. And that is true. But how little of that righteousness have we been able to reach and appropriate? How little do we know an experience of real, vital holiness of life and purity, thought, word, and deed? Thank God, therefore, for the pattern we find in Israel's feasts and for the knowledge that there is a place of real victory over sin and the flesh for the church of Jesus Christ. It's never happened, but it will. We know that many have been preaching this for years and testifying to having received it. But actually, men have never experienced it to any degree of fullness. Those who have sought to go on with God can testify to having received a measure of victory. That is true enough. Get ready for this part. But the real victory over sin and the carnal nature is still ahead for the church of God. Did you hear that? The real victory, say it with me, the real victory over sin, and the carnal nature is still ahead for the church of God. Yeah. I'm going to repeat it again. I want you to digest it. The real victory over sin and the carnal nature is still ahead for the church of God. This then is the day and hour when God would call us to repentance, to meekness, to humiliation, affliction of our souls, in contrition of heart, that we might receive his hand to real, genuine victory over sin that the Bible teaches. What is that nature of this victory? Let us stop trying to justify ourselves and insisting on our holiness of conduct. When it is apparent to everyone about us that we do not possess it, living epistles of Christ do not have to tell the world how holy they are. Yeah. The world will see it and will be amazed to discover something real and genuine in the midst of their wicked and perverse generation. That was Joe's testimony last night, almost word for word. The victory of which we speak is the very victory of Christ himself. When we attain to this victory, there will be no need for to formulate weak excuses why the victorious Christian can again fall into sin and suffer defeat. For this place in Christ knows no defeat. There is a place where the church will attain, and she'll be able to say there is no defeat. We will not have to explain how Satan gained an advantage over us, planted a new seed of sin in the heart, and the victory we once had was lost. For this victory is the very victory of Christ, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. Romans 6, verses 9 and verse 19. He that overcometh according to the Bible enters into a very victory and triumph of Christ. A victory which can never be lost or forfeited. It is the very victory of Jesus Christ himself, and the overcomer is therefore more than conqueror through Christ that loved him. Take a deep breath. Do it again. Let it go. Here again, the history of the church is positively against us because we cannot point with positive assurance that any person in the church age who has really appropriated this blessed condition of holiness in its fullness. However, we are not going to take the history of the church as our pattern, for it is a sad story of defeat and worthy of far more lamentations than the weeping prophets ever expressed over Israel. If this glorious victory is declared in the word that is sufficient and that God is, and thank God it is, and it shall be attained by overcomer, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And it shall be attained by the overcomer, not by the flesh or human reasoning, but by the Spirit. The experimental day of atonement is at hand for the church of Christ. The promise, therefore, is held out to us at the end of the ages. As to no other people in any past dispensation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Let us examine, therefore, some of the scriptures which clearly promise this victorious, triumphant, overcoming life in the Spirit. Leviticus 16, verse 29 through 31. And this shall be a status forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, which is today, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priests make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Matthew 5, 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. John 17, 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, and that they may be made perfect in one. Try to digest that one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Who? Jesus. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice this passage. The newness of our walk is to be comparable to the very resurrection life of and glory of Jesus Christ. So now get your vision adjusted. Because if you don't have your vision adjusted, you're not going to be able to digest that one. So I'm going to repeat it, and I want you to just close your eyes. I want you to digest it correctly. We are buried with him by baptism into death. That is, like as Christ, who raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice this passage. The newness of our walk is to be comparable to the very resurrection life and glory of Jesus Christ. Take a deep breath. Romans 6, verses 5 through 7. Romans 6, verses 5 through 7. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Say, ouch. That henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Some would like to believe that the likeness of his resurrection refers to a future physical resurrection. The whole passage teaches to the contrary. God is speaking about the righteous and life that overcomes the body of sin. So that henceforth we should not serve sin. It is the appropriation here and now of the fruit of Christ's death and resurrection. Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no suggestion here whatever of suppressing the old nature, keeping the old man under your feet so that he will not be able to raise his head, or constantly dying out to self. It is a finished work, and just as Christ died and rose again once and for all, so those who have appropriated his death and resurrection enter a new life and a new sphere of the Spirit, a new victory. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Freedom, and when God speaks of freedom, he means you are free indeed. John 8:36. As long as the world, the flesh, or the devil can bring you into any measure of servitude, you are not free indeed. How many know the darkness grabs you when you least expect it? It takes you for a ride, and then you run to him because you need to. Galatians 5:24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lusts. Wow. 1 John 3:3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3:6-7. Oh, I'm sorry, that was 1 John 3:3, not John 3:3. 1 John 3:3. Now verses 6-7. Whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his deeds remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. There is no argument against the direct, plain, indisputable truth here presented. The righteousness which God has in store for us is not merely a partial appropriation of God's righteousness or a certain degree of attainment whereby we measure ourselves with others and conclude we are victorious because we have ceased from our bad habits, conquered over anger, no longer harbor ill feelings against another. As likely as not, such claims of holiness are a sure sign of pride rather than of meekness and contrition of spirit. This life which we speak is a life far beyond anything the church has yet seen in her most glorious saints. It is God's very own, even as he is pure, even as he is righteous, he cannot sin because he is born of God. What a future we will have. And I know these are somber words, but really, when we realize that for him to tabernacle in us, he has to do a work in our souls and in our bodies because we need it. When Jesus went into that grave, he was a mess. He came out only with wounds, 5 wounds, to prove who he was. He was a whole new creation. He could walk through walls. He could do things that normal people can't do from their experience now. But we have experienced, when you read certain things in different parts of the scriptures about the apostles and what they were capable of doing, which is much more than we see in the church today. Okay? I'm not saying that you can't have people transported and so on and so forth. Some of these things have already happened and are happening. But our mind is so limited. And I believe what God wanted me to do tonight is to awaken you to a future that is so bright and so sweet that it'll take away some of the war games that you're trying to complete in yourself. He knows the condition we're in. He supplied for us just like he did for Israel. They worshiped and they took the Passover lamb year after year for thousands of years and never connected the dots. So, it should awaken us that as believers, if Israel lost it because of unbelief and unpreparedness, then we don't have an excuse because we already know their fruit and their hardened hearts. He told them that they were stuck in their traditions. They didn't realize the fullness of what was available. And they lost it. You got to remember that. They lost because of their unbelief. I don't want to be guilty of not giving you enough information to really realize that these feasts are important, that they are personal, that they are for each and every one of us. And those who have been prepared by God will be able to celebrate them from God's perspective with enough scripture to say, Lord, I really just want to humble myself because I know I can't do it on my own. I just can't. I know I can't. I've already seen my failures over 80 years. I've got a pattern, and it's pretty lousy. I see victories. I see victories coming. I see more victories coming. But I think what this feast is for is to get us to see the greater victory that is ahead in Tabernacles, where we will be coming to the fullness of what Jesus was. That's why he came. He came to cancel the failure of Adam. We discussed that last night. Okay? The tree that was there, clearly seen, clearly visible, and their failure was simply because of their unbelief. And we don't want to follow their unbelief. We want to be able to see what God has prepared and his purpose for all of us. Now, I'm going to skip forth because there's much more. I'll give you one more because I'm being pressed. So it is with the birth of the Spirit. Thank God for the seed, the incorruptible seed, in the virtue of which we have become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. You might try that one on because it's important. Or born again, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. But that the seed in the heart of God's people has scarcely developed beyond the germ state. It has not grown and developed to the place where we can testify his seed abideth in us, and therefore we can and do sin. Pretty heavy, huh? Yeah. A new man is to be born. Let the saints of God, who have eyes to see and ears to hear, rejoice in the plan and purpose of God, which even now is unfolding before our very eyes. God is hastening the day and hour of Christian perfection. That's 1951. That's 70 years today. Not bad, right? We do not have it, nor have we seen it in any person anywhere at any time. For we are not speaking merely of a life made free from this particular sin or that particular sin, for a bad temper or a bitter spirit or a sinful habit. We are speaking rather of a life which is the very life of Jesus Christ, reproduced in the fragile earthen vessel of this human clay. Our prayer, therefore, should be, as Jesus commanded, "Thy kingdom come." Try it on. Say, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in this earth.
Even as it is in heaven.
It is the first and foremost. The birth of the kingdom of God in our own little earth. In the day of our flesh. For the kingdom of
God is within you.
It is the perfecting unto maturity of Christ. Who came into our hearts as the seed when we received him as our Savior. It is the springing forth of the water of life unto glorious liberty, spontaneity, even the water that we drank when Christ came into our lives.
Even the water that we drank when Christ came into our lives.
Jesus promised it would become. What did he promise? A fountain of water leaping up into everlasting life. Woo! John 4, verse 14, literal. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, rising up into maturity and being formed within you, Galatians 4:19. Now it'll make sense. That's why these feasts are so important. That's why darkness wants to erase it. Take a couple more breaths. Let it go. Say, Lord, I thank you for the spirit of understanding. Because it needs to do a job on me. I don't have it put together yet. But you didn't leave me without help. Amen? The spirit of understanding. It was flashing when Kim came in today. It flashed all night. It's saying we're going to receive understanding. And it'll be awesome indeed. Okay, now put on your seatbelts. This life shall not come by fleshly striving. This life of Christ in its fullness will not come by fleshly striving. Nor shall it come merely by prayer and repentance and seeking God's face. This, of course, is most essential, and God will hear that prayer of sincerity and reveal the channel and means by which perfection shall be attained. But prayer and repentance in themselves are not, big circle around not, the means by which the saints are to be perfected. Neither is the rapture of the church the plan of God for the perfecting of the saints and their deliverance from sin and carnality. God has another plan, a far more glorious plan, and yet a very simple plan. Here it is. Are you ready? And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. If that wasn't there, it would not qualify it. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. The church may proclaim an imminent rapture as much as they will, and teach that any moment the saints will be snatched away from earth to escape the gathering clouds of tribulation. But this is not the teaching of God's word. True, we must always be waiting and watching for his appearing, etc. There's more, but I want to skip that because I'm just going to try to give you a little bit of what I believe he wants us to do. Because the heading of this little corner here is what happened on the Day of Atonement. So you have a picture that I believe will be helpful to understand where we're at. Briefly, this is what happened on the great Day of Atonement. The high priest, clothed upon with the holy garments, was designated to make the atonement for himself as well as for the people. Besides the offering for himself, two goats were chosen for the atonement of the people. Lots were cast upon the goats, the one being set apart for sacrifice and the other as the scapegoat. The scapegoat signifies the goat that went away. The first goat was slain, and the blood brought within the veil of the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon it. There's a cup on the table. I was pressed to let you know that it will have wine in it, and I will pray for it to become the blood of the Lamb. Then Aaron, as high priest, laid his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, confessed over it all the iniquities of Israel. He was not talking about himself. He wasn't talking about the other priests or families. He was taking the whole nation. Are you ready for us to take the whole church? Or are you just limited to selfishness for the house of prayer? I'll leave that to you. And sent it away into the wilderness. In type, the whole ordinance speaks of the atonement which Christ effected on the cross. In the fulfillment of a type, of course, we may expect to see a contrast as well as a parallel. In contrast, we are reminded that Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, therefore needed not to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, because he didn't have any. And then for the people's, Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. Nor did he offer himself often, as the high priest offered sacrifices year after year. For the sacrifice of Christ is eternal, efficacious, and he offered himself once and for all. I could go on, but I think you've had enough. If you could put that music on for a few moments.